Today we continue our series, Living with Less in the Land of More. In the land of more, many of us get ourselves into trouble because we spend money we don't have for things we don't need to impress people we don't even know. And Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, our heart tends to follow our money. In the land of more, there's a simple formula for improving both your spiritual and financial health, consisting of four principles. In week one, we talked about gratitude. Last week, we talked about contentment. We're going to talk about trust today. Next week, we'll talk about humility. Today, we want to take a look at a rather living large character from the Old Testament. We know him by the name Abraham. And Abraham was living in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and God told him, if you go to this land I show you, I will make you into a great nation. So he gathered up his wife Sarah and all of their flocks, and he went to this land. And when he got there, we're told one day, he got some visitors. He didn't realize who they were at first, but he welcomed them to the campment and offered them something to eat. And it turned out these were God's angels. And they delivered a very important message that even though up to this point Sarah had been unable to conceive, and both she and Abraham were well beyond childbearing years, that they were going to have a son. And if Abraham followed God, he would grow into this great nation through this son. When Sarah heard the news, she laughed. She didn't believe it. But Abraham believed. It took 25 years for that son of promise to actually come. Isaac was his name, and that little boy was going to be the son of promise through whom God would develop this great nation. We're going to take a look this morning at something that happened in Genesis chapter 22. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me there. If you'd like to use a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 18. Isaac is a young man by this time, and in Genesis 22 verse 1, the scripture says this, sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham called God. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will show you. What? You promised me this son. It took a long time to get him, and he's growing up. And he's not even old enough to be married and have his own children. God, you want me to sacrifice him to you? Can you imagine what must have been going through Abraham's mind? And yet Abraham was committed to God. He'd left all of his family. He'd left his property behind, and he'd come to this new land. And God had honored the promise, giving him a new son. And now God wants this son to be a sacrifice. God, if I do this, how will I have these great many descendants that you've promised? Let's pick it up in verse 3. The next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. Then he chopped wood for a fire for a burnt offering and set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Stay here with the donkey, Abraham told the servants. The boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there, and we will come right back. Did you see? Abraham didn't ponder it. He didn't think maybe God will change his mind. It says, the next morning he got up early, and he set out to do what the Lord wanted him to do. Can you imagine that journey? Can you imagine walking with your son, whom you were going to sacrifice? I imagine Abraham told his servants to stay behind because he didn't want them to prevent him from doing what God had asked him to do. And Abraham prepared the altar, and he bound his son, and he put him on that altar. And as he raised the dagger to take Isaac's life, God stopped him. Ultimately, I think what we see here is God didn't want Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, but he did want to know if Abraham was willing to. God wanted to make sure that this gift, this son of promise, had not become more important to Abraham than the giver of the gift. I imagine when God brought this news to Abraham, Abraham had to decide who's more important. Is God more important or is Isaac? He decided God was more important. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will provide. To this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called again to Abraham from heaven. This is what the Lord says, because you have obeyed me and have not withheld even your son, your only son, I swear by my own name that I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your descendants beyond number like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemies, and through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you obeyed me. Can you imagine the relief in Abraham's heart when God spared his son and provided another sacrifice for Abraham to make with Isaac? We see this name, Yahweh Yireh. It might not be as familiar to you as the way some other translators take it. Jehovah Jireh, is that a little more familiar? The term means the God who provides. And it's really hard for me to understand the kind of faith that Abraham had, that he was willing to take Isaac to this place, that he was willing to bind his son and put him on the altar, that he was willing to raise the dagger. But Abraham had something that God wants all of us to develop in our lives: trust. We're told a little bit more about this account in Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19, when the writer says, it was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son Isaac, even though God had told him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. What is that kind of trust? Jesus talked about it in Matthew 10, verses 37 to 39. He said, if you love your father or mother more than you love me, you're not worthy of being mine. If you love your son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of being mine. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. Abraham had an incredible trust in God. But as we read in our adult Bible fellowship a couple weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 10, the things that were written in the Old Testament were written as examples for us. Some of those examples are about things we shouldn't do. But this story of Abraham in his trust and obedience to God is something we should do. God wants to know that he's number one in our lives. Now, in the book, The ABCs of Financial Freedom, Barry Cameron details some reasons that people don't trust God with their finances. The first is ignorance. They don't know any better. Maybe they grew up without a Christian home, or maybe they grew up in a culturally Christian home that the family came to church on Sundays, but they lived however they wanted the rest of the week, and they simply never learned about how God wants us to handle our finances. A second reason, outright disobedience. Maybe they do know better, but they won't do what God says. Another reason is selfishness. They don't care what God says, and they want to keep all of their money and their stuff for themselves. That was kind of the problem of the rich young ruler, wasn't it? Another reason that people don't trust God with their money is worry. They're scared to trust God and walk by faith. You know, I think many people experienced this a few years ago during the pandemic. The world shut down. We didn't know if people were going to be able to go back to work. We didn't know if we were going to have a food supply. It was a scary time, but that's the time to trust God. Another reason that people don't trust God with their finances is immaturity. Some people haven't yet grown into their relationship with God to the point they trust Him to meet all their needs. These are the reasons that Barry identified. There could be others, but I think he does have a point. I think Abraham got to the place in his life where he certainly knew what God wanted him to do. He was determined to obey. He did not withhold even his son, whom God had given him for a gift. And he didn't worry because the Hebrews passage says he reasoned that if Isaac died, God would raise him to life again. Abraham displayed a mature faith that God wants us all to grow into. Now, one of the other parts of this book that was amazing to me, I want you to think about it. He says, "Would you be shocked if I told you that God has already provided the funding to completely underwrite every ministry, minister, mission, missionary, and Christian enterprise in the world? Does it sound far-fetched?" I'm not the first one to say it. Here's what Larry Burkett, the Christian financial guy, says. "Consider what would happen in America if Christians committed themselves to the Lord. Empty Tomb Inc. notes that if the American church members would increase their giving to an average of 10%, a tithe," and he makes a note the current estimates are around 3%, "but if every Christian in American churches would commit to a tithe, there would be an extra $69 billion for missions. It's been estimated that there would also be an additional $150 billion in income for American churches if we could just get Christians to tithe." Now just think of it. No more special offerings, no special fundraising drives. Christians simply and faithfully obeying God by bringing the tithe every Sunday. It would result in an extra $219 billion for the kingdom. Now, it's estimated that there are currently more than 350,000 churches in America. That number might be down a little bit after the pandemic, as many churches closed, and this book was written before that. But that would mean an additional $625,714.29 for every church in the country. Could our church use an extra $625,000 for ministry? Now, one thing I want to talk about for a moment is what Larry Burkett talked about, where he said the way this is possible is if everyone would tithe. A tithe is actually 10% of your income, and many churches teach tithing. I've even heard of some churches that towards the end of the year, they ask people to make a financial commitment for the coming year. And if you fall behind the next year, you have people from that church come to you, say, "Hey, we're looking at the commitment you made and you got to pay up." That's kind of scary, isn't it? So I want to take a moment to talk about this principle of tithing. Many churches that promote this teaching on tithing go back to Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. "Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, your whole nation, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it." And so many New Testament churches will use this passage to put tithing on people today. Now, these people were living under the Old Testament covenant, but if you study the Old Testament, the Jews were required to give three tithes. The first tithe was an annual tithe, and that was to provide for the Levites. Remember, there were 12 tribes in Israel, and all of the tribes got a portion of land in the Promised Land except for one tribe, the tribe of Levi. And so the Levites were to serve as priests. They didn't own land, but they served all around Israel. And so because Israel was a theocracy, it was a government and a church, one tithe was to provide for the Levites. There was a second tithe that was to provide for the worship feasts in Jerusalem. These worship feasts were to be celebrated, and people had to bring a tithe of food so that there was enough to share. So you've got one tithe for the Levites, and that included the tabernacle and temple and all of those things, a second tithe for the feasts, and then there was a third tithe every 3 years to provide for widows, orphans, and foreigners. So there are some people on this side of the cross that tell people, you have to tithe or you're not a good Christian, and they use this passage from Malachi. But the truth of the matter is, if you want to abide by Old Testament tithing, do you know what the real percentage is? 23 1/3%. So if you want to live by the law, you should be giving 23 1/3%, not 10. Well, let's take a look at where the tithe came from. In Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20, there was a king named Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem, and he was a priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek blessed Abram with this blessing. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be Most High God, who has defeated your enemies for you. See, Abram had gone and conquered 5 kings that were in the area, and he comes to Melchizedek on his way back. Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. He didn't give him a tenth of his annual income. He gave him a tenth of the booty that he took from the kings he destroyed. But that's the first time we see the mention of a tithe. In Hebrews 7:4-7, the writer says, "Consider then how great this Melchizedek was. Even Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel, recognized this by giving him a tenth of what he had taken in battle." Now, the law of Moses required that the priests who are descendants of Levi must collect a tithe from the rest of the people of Israel who are descendants of Abraham. But Melchizedek, who was not a descendant of Levi, collected a tenth from Abram. Notice again, it wasn't his income, it was what he had taken in battle. Now, if we go back to Genesis 28, 20 to 22, it says, "If God will indeed be with me and protect me on this journey, if he will provide me with food and clothing, and if I return safely to my father's home, then the Lord will certainly be my God. And this memorial pillar I've set up will become a place for worshiping God, and I will present to God a tenth of everything he gives me." In Matthew 23:23, Jesus is railing on the Pharisees, and he says, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things." Now, some people say, "Well, there's tithing in the New Testament." And that's true. Matthew is in the New Testament. But these people were living under the Old Testament covenant because Jesus was still there and he had not been crucified, he had not been buried, and he had not been raised. So they were living under the Old Testament. So we need to be careful as we're reading the scripture to figure out which covenant they're talking about. Now, many churches today continue to preach and teach tithing. And this leads to a myriad of questions, and maybe you've heard questions like this. "Now, do I tithe on my net pay or my gross pay? Or do I have to tithe on things like gifts and scholarships and inheritance, insurance and legal settlements or bonuses? Well, what if the church doesn't really need my tithe? What if we're meeting budget and everything's okay? Do I really have to? And what if the church doesn't use my tithe the way I want them to? Can I withhold? Is that okay?" But you know what? There's a problem with questions like these. This causes many people to give with the attitude, "What is the least amount I can give to God and still be good with Him?" This is not an accounting issue. This is a heart issue. So I've had somebody ask me, "So what would you teach about giving to a new believer who had no background in the church whatsoever?" And the truth of the matter is, I cannot find one command or example in the book of Acts, where the gospel was first preached, or in any of the letters of the New Testament that shows the Old Testament obligation of tithing being taught to any of the new Gentile believers in the early church. Instead, Paul encourages a new way of giving that is cheerful, it's intentional, and it's generous. But it's not under compulsion as the Old Testament tithes. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 8, 1-5. He says, "Now I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia." Set the stage here. He's collecting an offering for the people who are hurting in Jerusalem, the Jews who have converted to Christianity, and now nobody's coming to their stores. Nobody's buying their stuff. They can't do business with other people. They're being ostracized. And so Paul's taking a collection in the churches, and Paul's telling the Corinthians, check out what the Macedonians are doing. They are being tested by many troubles, and they are very poor, but they are also filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed in rich generosity. For I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more, and they did it of their own free will. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. And they did even more than we hoped, for their first action was, check this out, to give themselves to the Lord and to us, just as God wanted them to do. See, their heart was in the right place. And because their heart was in the right place, they wanted to participate in this giving to the people in Jerusalem. In chapter 9, verses 6 to 8, Paul says, remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You each must decide in your own heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pleasure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And God will provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. That's the economy of God. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 2, he says, now regarding the question about the money being collected for God's people in Jerusalem, you should follow the same procedure I gave the churches in Galatia. On the first day of the week, why the first day of the week? Because that's when they came together to worship and celebrate the resurrection. On the first day of each week, you should each put aside a portion of the money you have earned. Don't wait till I get there and then try to collect it all at once. What can we learn from these scriptures? I think the first thing is to never give to the Lord out of duty, out of obligation, out of guilt, or coercion. Instead, giving to the Lord should follow these attitudes. It should be joyful. You know, sometimes I have an opportunity when I'm out with somebody for a meal and I pick up the tab and somebody says, oh, you don't have to do that. And I said, no, I don't have to do it. If I had to, it wouldn't be any fun. I want to. And our giving should be joyful. When you come and you give your gifts to the Lord, are you joyful? Do you have that attitude in your heart? Another principle that Paul talks about is it should be intentional. Don't just wait till the last minute. Don't just open the wallet and see what's in there. Be intentional about it. Plan ahead. He also says our giving should be generous. And again, in the New Testament, I can't find a single passage that gives a percentage. But if you feel strongly about tithing, that's okay, but get it right. The Old Testament tithe is 23 1/3%, okay? But giving according to the Old Testament law isn't going to save you. We're not saved by the law. We are saved by grace through faith. So our giving should be joyful, it should be intentional, it should be generous, and it should be proportional. I think that's an important thing that we see in the Old Testament. If God gives you an extra blessing, man, spread it around. But these are the attitudes we see characterized in the New Testament. And many people that follow these attitudes of giving sometimes don't just look at 10%. Sometimes they're so blessed, they give more. So my question today is, what about you? Where's your treasure? What is the focus of your time and your attention and your resources? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's as if Jesus is saying, look, I know your heart's going to follow your stuff, and I just don't want to compete with that. I want your heart, and since your heart tends to follow your stuff, then I want you to surrender all your stuff to me. Look, I don't want your money, and I don't want your stuff. In fact, I don't need anything you have. All I want is your heart. And so, my brothers and sisters, I ask you again today, where is your heart? Have you been handling your giving in a way that you've been responding to a law, or have you been responding in the way of grace? My challenge for you this week is this. I want you to ask yourself this question and ponder it this week. How does your attitude towards giving reflect your trust in the Lord? Is the way that you give, whether it be here at church or to other needs that you see in the community or the world, does your giving reflect your trust in the Lord that is joyful, that is intentional, that is generous, and that is proportional? I want to encourage you to spend some time with your Lord this week and consider, how does your attitude towards giving reflect your trust in Him? Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank You for the example of Abraham, who was given a son of promise, and then You asked him for him back. I'm amazed that Abraham trusted You, that he was willing to do that. But in the end, You didn't really want the son as a burnt offering. You just wanted to know Abraham's heart. I think that's the same thing that happened with the rich young ruler. Jesus saw how important his stuff was to him, and He said, I want you to sell it and give it away. And the man's face fell, and he walked away from the Son of God because he loved his stuff more than he loved the Lord. Father, help us be more like Abraham. Help us to totally trust You with all that we have. It takes time to build that kind of relationship. It takes trust. And Father, I just pray You'll help us live our lives in such a way that we can develop that kind of trust, so that the work of Your church can continue, so that people will be given more and more opportunities to hear the gospel and to respond to it. But Father, some of us have grown up in a church culture that it's about the tithe, and we ask those silly questions about net pay and gross pay, and we ask these questions that reveal our heart. And there are some people who have claimed Jesus as Lord, but the pressing question on their heart is, how little can I give and still be good with God? Father, help us all to have a heart-to-heart talk with You this week and see what the attitude of our heart toward giving is, and if it truly reflects that we trust You totally with everything. And Father, I pray as we grow in our walk with You, as we develop this love for You that surpasses our love for anyone or anything else, help us develop hearts that are truly joyful when we have opportunities to give. Help our giving to be intentional and generous and proportional to the ways that You bless us. Father, help us to get our hearts right so that we're able to get our giving right. We love You, Lord, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response song?
How can I build Your kingdom if I'm building my own? How can You be my treasure if I'm digging for gold? My heart has grown cold. How can You be my future if I made this my home? How can I? How can I?